Let's take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 6. Now, for those who are here for the first time, we give you a very special, warm welcome. And we have been going through the epistle, the letter of Paul the Apostle to the Romans. And we have been discovering some delightful truth in relation to the doctrine of the gospel. But up to chapter 6, we looked briefly at the first 12 or 11 verses last week, and we're going to continue on from verse 12 after a brief introduction in relation to these things. So let's read the whole chapter, chapter 6 of Romans. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is free from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we should also live with them, knowing that Christ also, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Be ye not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield your servants to obey, his servants ye are? To whom ye obey, whether sin unto death, or obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants, the slaves of sin. But ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness, unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness, unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and to the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The first 11 verses of this chapter deal with the consequence of Christ's death in relation to the believer. And we saw briefly last week, but I have just ended up on the whiteboard again to give us just some understanding of the great fact that 2,000 years ago, for every believer in this hall, every Christian, true born-again Christian in this hall, 2,000 years ago, a judicial sentence was passed upon me in the person of Jesus Christ. I wasn't born. I hadn't actually committed any sin at that stage, but God could see me down the course of time, and he could see the entirety of my life. He knew all about me. He could see every sin I would ever commit. He knew I would come to Christ for salvation. He knew that I would belong to him for eternity. God knew all things, and judicially there was a sentence passed. And Christ bore that sentence for me. Now, there's something we have to understand. In the Bible, it speaks about Christ being the bearer away of the sin of the world. That is the totality of sin in the world. And the judgment of God, knowing what the totality of sin deserved, was placed upon Christ. That made provision for every person of the human race. It made every provision for every person of the human race, whoever they are. Whether people die in infancy, it made provision for them. Whether there are disabled people who cannot come to a comprehension of these things we are speaking, it made provision for them. Every person was provided for, and I'm very thankful that the mercy of God is extended for those who we've just been speaking about, who either die under the age of understanding as babies, or who cannot comprehend the gospel through some mental disability. God makes provision for such. But then there are people like you and I in the hall. And the fact that Christ bore the totality of the judgment for the sin of this world does not automatically cause you to go free. You have to personally accept Christ as your Savior. You have to bow to him as Lord and accept in him the forgiveness of sin. And you will find the forgiveness of sin in him. And upon the grounds of conversion, you will come to the realization, I put my name in here, you can put your name in here as a Christian. You'll come to the realization that you were in Adam under sin which leads to death. But in Christ, judicially a sentence was passed 2,000 years ago where you can say, he bore my sins, plural, in his body on the tree. I can say that. And now I find myself in Christ as a Christian. I've personally trusted Christ for the forgiveness of sin. And in him I find righteousness, which is the answer to death. And I find grace, which is the answer to sin. And I find, as Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 11 teaches me, that the old man was crucified in Christ. The old man was dealt with. In effect, I can put a line through the old man like that. God passed a judicial sentence upon his beloved son, which causes me to go free. I tell you, beloved brothers and sisters, I don't know why we don't all erupt in a glorious hallelujah. We're very restrained. Maybe I'm thankful. But the old man is dealt with. Judicially, the sentence has been passed, and now I find myself in Christ. And righteousness, the very righteousness of God, has been credited to my account. I now start out my pathway as a Christian, and I can never be lost. My salvation can never be taken away. But, says Paul in Romans, once he gets to verse 12, you still carry the flesh. Why was it that when you got saved, God left you with the flesh? What a question for us to ask ourselves tonight. In this hall, I can tell by the degeneration of your bodies, there are Christians, people who claim to be in Christ, of whom God says that they're in Christ. It's not just some kind of airy-fairy belief that they have. We've been singing about a sure foundation tonight based upon the Word of God. And God sees us in Christ, credited with righteousness to our account. I now have grace, an endless supply of grace to meet the need of sin. And yet I still carry the flesh. And I know that there are believers in this hall, first and foremost the one that's speaking to you, who struggle with the carrying of this flesh. Because now as a Christian, I have the Holy Spirit within me. And the Holy Spirit and the flesh are at war with one another. They're at enmity. There is a battle going on. That's why, my friends, as Christians, you ever had a doubt as to whether you're a Christian? I can't be a Christian if I think like this. I can't be a Christian if I do that. Well, there's nothing wrong with examining whether you're a true Christian or not. But don't go on for the rest of your life examining whether you're a true Christian or not, because you can come to a settled conclusion as to how God sees you. I've arrived at that settled conclusion because you look with me at verse 11 of chapter 6, and this is what the Apostle Paul wants you to see too. He says, likewise then, reckon ye yourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. What he's saying there is, you must come to the into agreement with God. You must see yourself as God sees you now as a believer. The old client was gone. Crucified with Christ, says the Apostle Paul. Nevertheless, I live. So we see that positionally, the old client is dealt with eternally. But God has left me here to carry his flesh. One day, I'm going to go out with all the believers to glory. What a day it will be when every believer goes to glory. And you know, it tells me in the Bible that the moment we are released from this mortal body, and we go out to meet Christ, and we go out into glory to be with Christ forever, I will experience a transformation of this mortal being. It shall be changed, and I shall have a body like unto the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. A body of glory. A body in which I will never, ever be able to sin again. The flesh in that day, like the old man, will be gone. What a day that will be. Aren't you looking forward to that day? Amen. I'm looking forward to that day when I never have to battle against the flesh again. But why didn't God just save you and take you straight to glory? Or why didn't God just save you and fit you straight in the body that he's going to in the future? Why did he leave you here to battle with this flesh? Well, I want to answer that, because Paul does. God wants primarily to demonstrate to you that his power, divine power, can be known in the body of a mortal. He wants you to experience that you can lay hold of the very power of God that's within to live a life that bears testimony. That is righteousness that you've been credited with. But it's going to take the supply of grace. You know, there are all sorts of mistakes made in relation to this. Paul says, some people, they try by legalism. They try to subdue the flesh by legalism. Never work. Other people, they use the law. And they try by the very law of God to subdue the flesh. You go and read the book of Galatians, and it's full of teaching from the Apostle Paul of people that tried to use the law to subdue the flesh. Do you know what he says to them in chapter 3? I think if I said it to you tonight, I better say it and run out the back, because you might all be after me. He says to those Galatian believers, oh, foolish Galatians. Oh, unwise Galatians. In other words, are you that empty-headed that you cannot absorb this truth? That having begun in the spirit, you would now be made perfect in the flesh. Do you remember we quoted a verse from Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 6, numbers of times in these meetings, how it says, as ye have received, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus, so walk ye in him. You received him by faith, you walk by faith. Credited to your account was righteousness, you received the Holy Spirit, now I'm to walk in the good of the Holy Spirit that's indwelling within me. If we could grasp this truth, it would sort out many problems among us. Because we would not burden one another with prescriptions or inventions, regulations that are based upon me or my preferences. To live in the power of the Holy Spirit in obedience to the Word of God, the same Word that we all have. So Paul deals with this, and he's going to deal with this extensively in this book, even more so when we get to the last chapters of this book. He deals with it in various parts of the New Testament. But another reason, possibly, that God left me with the flesh was that I would remain as a witness here in his divine power. You see, if he just saved you and took you out of this world, be no one to witness to your unsaved family. You know, isn't it a marvel when your unsaved family look at you and they say, what has happened to so-and-so? I can still see he's the same person. She's the same person. But you know what? There has something taken place which is remarkable. And it's just simply the power of God. Do you remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and what? Glorify your Father in heaven. Who gets the credit? Our God gets the credit. So he speaks about these things. He speaks about license also. Another reasoning that certain ones were giving at that time and have done since is that now we're under grace. Righteousness credited to our account. And there's an endless supply of grace. What does it matter if you sin? If you sin, grace will cover. Well, he takes up the subject of baptism to demonstrate how nonsensical that is. Because when you were baptized, you didn't remain where? Under the water. Otherwise, you would have been in trouble. And I'm very thankful that this is just a demonstration of the great truth that when Christ died for my sin, according to the scriptures, and was buried, he didn't remain there. He rose again the third day, according to the scriptures, to live in the power of an endless life. And listen to what it says in verse number 11. It says in verse 11, likewise, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed under sin. The judicial sentence has been passed, and I agree with God. But listen, but alive under God through Jesus Christ our Lord. What about your feelings tonight? Your feelings. There could be someone in here who is a believer in the Lord Jesus, you're saved. And yet, your feelings tell you, I'm not saved. I don't know whether I could really be saved. Well, when it comes to these matters, beloved brothers and sisters, we dare not rely on fears. I'm going to quote to you a little poem. Three men were walking on a wall. Feeling, fact, and faith. Feeling had an awful fall, and faith was taken back. So close was faith to feeling. He stumbled and fell too, but fact remained, and pulled faith back, and faith brought feeling too. You see, our feelings go up and down like this. Mine do, at least. And I know that I can stumble in my faith. But I'm very thankful and credited to the account of my Father is the very righteousness of God. And I am to come into agreement with God that I've been free from sin. I was once a slave girl, but no more. I am now alive unto God because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In these remaining 12 verses, from verse 12 to 23, we could write over this the responsibility of the Christian in relation to the consequences of Christ's death. We've had the past consequence of Christ's death, I'm reckoned as dead, and I now have the present consequence of Christ's death. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey the lust thereof. So we've had an acknowledgement that we carry the flesh, each one of us. And the reality is that there is the possibility that lies within me to sin as a Christian. And you remember when you come to the end of chapter 5, there were four distinct things that Paul the Apostle mentions that were reigning. He says death reigns and sin reigns, but he says righteousness reigns and grace reigns. In Adam we saw that sin and death reign. In Christ we see that righteousness and grace reigns. Now as he goes on into chapter 6 and he arrives at verse 12, he says this: I don't want sin to reign in your mortal body. In other words, I don't want it to rule. I don't want it to be the sovereign. Don't you say, that marked your old life. It should never mark the life of a Christian. In fact, he's going to go on here and he's going to demonstrate clearly, at least in my mind, that if sin reigns in the life of an individual, if sin reigns as a sovereign and you are a slave to it, and yet you profess to be a believer, there would be a great question mark as to whether that is true. Let me just be clear. When you were obedient in the gospel, you trusted Christ, prior to that, you were a slave to sin. And it's going to teach us that when we obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine that was delivered to us, that's the gospel, we became free from sin. We're not a slave to it, and we became a slave to righteousness. So let me say again, if someone demonstrates that they are a slave to sin, you can put a question mark over their profession if they say they're a Christian. But does it mean that when you become a Christian, you won't sin anymore? No. The flesh we carry. And I want to prove that from these verses. So he says, let not sin, therefore, in light of coming into the reckoning with God in relation to what we are, the judicial sentence that's been passed. He says, let not therefore, in light of that, let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but yield ye yourselves unto God as those who are alive from the dead. So first of all, the reality that we carry the flesh, and the reality that we can sin, and the reality that we can allow that to dominate certain parts of our lives. Don't let it reign in your mortal body, that you should obey the lust thereof. Now, I want to say this to you as a believer, a fellow believer. Sin has absolutely no power in itself to control you. It has a luring effect. It's spoken of as the lusts of sin. If you were to go to James's epistle, James takes this up and he speaks about being enticed by those lusts. And he illustrates it with the thought of the bait on the end of a hook. When you go fishing, you bait up the hook. And that's exactly what sin is like, says James. It's like the bait on the end of a hook. And it looks so appealing to the fish. And the fish bites it. It's hooked. James tells us it leads to death. So that's the fish. Leads to death. Or sometimes they put it back. Not when it comes to sin. Don't ever think that you can handle sin and not be burned. And so the Apostle Paul here, he exhorts the believers not to allow, in the light of what we've been taught, sin to reign in their mortal body, that we should obey the lust thereof. Now, there are really two things in view here. Number one, he speaks of our body parts. The translation that I'm using says members. And he speaks of our body parts as instruments. Now, I have functioning body parts, as you can see. I'm gesticulating with these hands, speaking with this mouth, walking with these feet, and I'm thinking with this mind. I'm exercising the senses. And I can surrender that to the lusts of sin. And they will become instruments of unrighteousness. I can surrender them into the hands of God as instruments of righteousness. And so he says, verse 13, not for us not to yield our members as unrighteousness to sin, but to yield ourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. So, number one, not presenting or giving over my body parts to allow sin to dominate. But number two, giving my entire self to God. He's going to take this to its ultimate conclusion in chapter 12. When he speaks about giving our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable, well-pleasing to God, which he says is your reasonable service. But he says, yield yourselves to God as those that are alive from the dead. You remember, we've come into agreement with God, but we're dead to sin. We've been freed from its power. And we've been made alive under God and coming into agreement with God. I don't want sin to reign in my mortal body, that I should obey the lusts thereof. No way. And so he says in verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you. I just want to touch on verse 13 where it says, yielding our members as instruments of righteousness under God. Now, how can you do that practically? And if you look to the previous statement, it speaks about yielding our members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Now, you know what an instrument is. We have instruments all around us. There are mechanical instruments, medical instruments. There are musical instruments. And you can take one of those instruments. It's kind of, in one sense, a failing example, because if I was to take up, say, a musical instrument and play it, that musical instrument has surrendered itself into my hands, okay? And I'm controlling that musical instrument. The only way it's a failing example is that musical instrument had no will, it was passive. But when it comes to us, it's active participation. It's not now I'm saved. And this is really another whole subject. And I was telling Brother Scott about this earlier today. This led me on a bit of a rabbit warren this week. And I was getting a bit worried before I came here. And I think you should have been getting worried too, because I had a whole host of papers that I thought, sure, what should I do tonight? Or which direction should I go in? I made some little marks in my Bible. And if you want to come and see me after, I've left out a massive chunk of my message already. Because I was thinking about this issue of free will and what people say and think about free will. But when it comes to ourselves as believers, we must recognize that we're not kind of some passive instrument that has no life, and we're just totally so controlled by God that we really do nothing. Now, God does everything. Now, God will receive the credit, because it took him to implant the Holy Spirit within me. The Holy Spirit dwells within me, and God will receive the credit. But you know, there's something for you and I to do. I don't just lay back now and say, oh, I'm a Christian. God does it all. There's something for you to do as a Christian. And really, says the Apostle Paul, you're going to make one of two choices. The flesh or the spirit. And he's going to develop this when you get into chapter 7, particularly in relation to the law, and particularly in chapter 8, in relation to the Spirit of God controlling. But brothers and sisters, you're not now just some passive instrument that takes no part in this activity. No. God wants to use you as an instrument. He doesn't want your members, the body parts that you carry. He doesn't want you to think with your mind things in relation to sin, and do with your hands things that are evil, and walk with your feet to places that you should not go, and speak with your mouth words that are corrupt. He doesn't want you in your heart to despise now other believers or cause strife. You see, a great illustration of this, that we carry the flesh, is found with the nation of Israel. I was thinking about this through the week. It's found with the nation of Israel when they went into the promised land. Do you remember the nation of Israel went into the promised land? And in Deuteronomy chapter something, 7, I'm pretty sure it's chapter 7, verses 1 to 4. Testing on that afterwards. I'm pretty sure it's chapter 7, verses 1 to 4. It speaks about seven enemies that the land, that the nation of Israel would be confronted with when they went into the land of promise. Seven enemies, seven nations. It says that they're stronger than the nation of Israel. But God says, I will deliver them into your hands. And he says, I don't want you to have anything to do with them. You don't marry those people. You don't come into some covenant agreement with them. You show no mercy to those enemies. I want those enemies destroyed. Now, why did God send the nation of Israel into the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land with such blessings, a land that was so fruitful, and leave enemies there for them? The same reason he left you and I with the flesh. But you know, there was a king in the nation of Israel. His name was Saul. Do you know what King Saul did? He was told one of those enemies is the Amalekites. And you can write over the Amalekites, strife. It's a picture of strife. That's something I carry in the flesh too. Do you remember another enemy was called the Moabites? And you can write over them immorality or flesh. You know, another enemy was called the Philistines. You could write over them religious evil, because there is plenty of religious evil in Christendom. And it finds its origin in the flesh. And all of these things I will find as enemies within my flesh. But do you know what Saul did? Did you know what Saul did with the Amalekites? When he was told by Samuel from the Lord, destroy the Amalekites. Yes, destroy them all. Every last one of them. It is an enemy to the people of God. Saul said, he went out and he destroyed most of them. But who did he leave? king. A king. Isn't that the word we've had?
Reign. Don't let sin be the king. Don't let sin and death reign as kings under Adam. No more in Christ. And he left the king. His name was Agag.
And you know when Saul came to die? Do you know who was involved in the death of Saul? Or at least who went to stir strife with David in relation to the death of Saul? Saul took his own life. But do you know who went to stir strife with David in relation to Saul's death? Yes. Amalekite. Because you see, what Saul spared came back to haunt him. And I can tell you, beloved brother and sister, and sadly, possibly by experience, that if you do not deal in the way that God tells us to deal with the flesh, if you do not, as the Apostle Paul here says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, yield your members of instruments and righteousness unto God as those that are alive from the dead. If you do not do that and you use these members for sin, that sin will come back to bite you. And it will cause you shame that leads to death. Do you know, you could ask some of the Corinthian believers and they would tell me this. Yes, even for them it resulted in physical death. Because Paul the Apostle says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that some are weak and sickly. And some even, many are weak and sickly, and some even sleep among you. Some have even died because of their abuse of the Lord's Supper, and it was all because of the flesh. And sin leads to death. That's a fact. The wages of sin is death. Now, we often quote that in the gospel, but we need to grasp that as believers. Sin will pay you nothing other than death. It will rob you of rewards. Do you know another reason that's come to my mind why God has left you in this body, this mortal body, in which you carry the flesh and struggle with sin? Do you know why God has left you here? So that in victory over the flesh, under the power of the Holy Spirit, you will receive rewards which are eternal. What a God we have. What a master plan. He could have just saved a lot of us and transported us to glory. We wouldn't have been fitted for a place in the kingdom in relation to the life we now live as a Christian. We'd have had no crowns that are on offer for the believer who overcomes in relation to the problem of sin. So our God is exceedingly wise. No wonder the Apostle Paul, when he gets to the end of chapter 11, and he thinks of Gentiles that have been included into this great plan, undeserving Gentiles so far away. He says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has first given to him that it should be recompensed again? For of him, and through him, and to him, are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. What a God we have. Now he says in verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you if you're not under the law, but under grace. You know what the law did? Just magnified your sin. You know what grace does? It covers your sin. I'm very thankful for an endless supply of grace. But the very next verse just answers a question which could be on the lips of someone here then. Shall we then sin? Because we're not under the law, but under grace. If there's an endless supply of grace and we come to understand that the law was powerless to deal with our sin and it only magnified my sin anyway, shall I just sin so that, you know, God's grace might be highlighted? No, he says. God forbid.
It's not license in the life of the believer. It's not legalism in the life of the believer. And it's not law in the life of the believer.
But it is liberty in the Holy Spirit. He's going to develop this. Now, I just want to finish some of these things before we close for the baptisms. Verse 16, 17, and 18. Really, they go together in this sense. There would actually be a question mark over my profession as a believer if in verse 16, listen, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey. I really want you to grasp this, so please just listen and concentrate. I'm going to read it again. To whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants or slave. I'm going to substitute it for the word slave, because this is what it is. His slave ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. Now he says, but God be thanked, you were the slaves of sin. Do you see that? But you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you, and you are made free from sin, and you become a slave to righteousness. So can you see the difference now? He says, you were a slave to sin. When were you a slave to sin? Here. When did you become a slave to righteousness? Here. Now he says, if you've got a profession as a Christian, and yet you're a slave to sin, there's something wrong. Was there obedience to this form of doctrine? I'm very thankful, brothers and sisters. Yes, tragically, as believers, we do sin, carry the flesh. But I'm very thankful that when it comes to a believer, we are not sinless. The idea of the notion of sinless perfection in the life of a believer is false. We're not sinless, but we sin less. We sin less. If you are utterly dominated by sin, there's something wrong. If you're a slave to sin, there's something wrong. Because he says, you were that. But you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Let me just say that form of doctrine that was delivered to you. What form of doctrine? I'm very thankful he inserts this into the verse, that form of doctrine. Because do you know what it teaches me? The gospel is a doctrine that never changes.
Amen.
The moment we change the gospel, you better read Galatians. Actually, you don't have a gospel at all. The moment we water down the gospel, we're in trouble. The moment we stop preaching the gospel in all its authenticity and in all its power, you know, I have absolutely no time for a so-called gospel that doesn't mention sin, or where the preacher's too frightened to mention hell, or being born again, or the lake of fire, or the blood of Christ which was shed. You know, brothers and sisters, we seem to tiptoe around this world at times as though we're frightened of it, and sometimes I think we might be. But it's about time as Christians we took the form of doctrine that has been delivered to us. This is the very book that we're reading. And we took the form of doctrine that was delivered to us and we preached it. And you know what will happen? Folk will be obedient. You know what else will happen? Some will be disobedient. You remember the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus by that great light which was brighter than the noonday sun? He saw Christ. He said this, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. I thank God that the gospel demands obedience. You see, this business that God selected people from before the foundation of the world and he selected some to salvation and he selected others to damnation. And, you know, we don't really have any part in it. We're kind of almost like robots. And God, on the day for us to be saved, he kind of pushes the buttons and somehow we enter into That's not in the Bible. It's not in the Bible, is it, brothers?
No.
Amen. Because the gospel demands obedience. We just read it. Personal obedience in the life of an individual. And so he says, then you're free from sin. You become servants of righteousness. And he concludes the chapter with an example. And he says, you know how you used to yield your members, servants, to uncleanness, iniquity unto iniquity? He said, now as a Christian, you're going to yield your members of righteousness, and righteousness unto holiness. And I'll finish. Can I just say, sin never satisfies. I think that every person in this hall worked that out. You know, if you're an unbeliever in this hall, if you're not a Christian in this hall, you know that sin doesn't satisfy you. Why? If you keep going back. You keep going back to the immorality. You can't stop yourself as a slave to sin. You have no power over that. It says iniquity unto iniquity. It will get deeper and deeper and deeper. Now, can I just say to you as a Christian in this hall, you trifle with sin, it will not satisfy you, and it will lead you on a downward course. You'll have to do something else and something else and something else. And I've just been speaking to a believer in recent times who's ended up in shame because they started something years ago and they never submitted to the truth of the scriptures that we've just been reading of. And iniquity led to iniquity, it leads to iniquity. And I tell you, in the life of a Christian, it's from faith to faith too. This is what it says, righteousness unto holiness. Amen. And it will be demonstrated in your life. Paul says of Timothy, he says, we can see your growth. What's holiness? Is it some kind of sanctimonious, I'm on a higher plane than you? No, a person that's living in the good of holiness because they practice righteousness with these members, these body parts, is a person simply that is just set apart from this world unto the glory of God. Amen. That's a blessed place to be. Wouldn't you want to be like that as a Christian? Well, we can go in for it. And he says it brings fruit. You know, verse 21, he says, the fruit of sin just brings shame. It does. But the fruit of righteousness, it's holiness. And in the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death. The fruit of sin leads to death. It will bear you no profit. But the gift of God is eternal life. That's the quality of life. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Aren't you thankful, brothers and sisters, you're in Christ?
Amen.
Aren't you thankful the old man has been dealt with, crucified, judicial sentence has been passed? Yes, I carry the flesh, but one day I'm going to wake my way to glory. And I'll never deal with it again. Let's live in the good of Romans 6. When we get to Romans 7, we're going to then find out how that some of these believers made a mistake of thinking that they could master the flesh by the law or by legalism. They had to understand in chapter 8 that it's only by the Holy Spirit. Let's pray again.